Romans 5:1 through 5:11, the seventh talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 9, 2004, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College.
The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
Let me read it, and then we'll talk about what it means. So then, having been decreed dikaios by virtue of our belief, we have peace with God through our Lord, Jesus the Messiah, he through whom, due to our believing, we have had our introduction into this grace in which we have been placed. And as a consequence, we find personal significance based on our hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also find personal significance in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation leads to perseverance, perseverance to attestedness, and attestedness to hope. And this hope will not bring us to shame, because the fact of God's love for us has been poured out within our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit granted to us. Now the Christ, while we were yet lacking in any virtue, in just that moment died for us God-haters. Now someone will hardly die for a righteous, a dikaios man, but perhaps for such a good man there is, in fact, someone who dares to die. But God indicates his own love for us, while we were yet sinners, the Christ died for us. Much more surely, therefore, having now been rendered dikaios by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we shall be rescued into his life. And not only this, but we also find significance in God himself, in view of our Lord Jesus, the Christ, the one through whom we have now received our reconciliation. In the part of the letter that we've been looking at so far, he's simply been arguing for what traditionally is called the doctrine of justification by faith, or as I'm putting it, the doctrine that we become dikaios in God's eyes simply as a gift of God's mercy. And who is it that's the recipient of the gift of God's mercy? It's those who, when confronted with the good news of the gospel, believe. That something about that message resonates, and instead of being hostile and resistant to the message, we're open and receptive to the message, and we embrace it as true and live our lives in the light of the truth of that gospel. It's believing the gospel in that way that marks the people who are going to receive the mercy and grace of God to be granted eternal life in the kingdom of God, even though none of us are worthy of it. That's the doctrine that he's been defending in the early part of the book here. Now he gets to section 8, and he refers back to that in the very first line. So then, having been decreed dikaios by virtue of our belief. So he refers back to what he's just been talking about. He's just been talking about the fact that we are decreed dikaios by virtue of our belief, and then in the context of the rest of the letter, as a gift of God's grace and God's mercy. Given that that's true, now he's going to spell out in three statements the practical, personal, individual import of that. Why is that a big deal? Why should we care? What's the significance in concrete terms of having been decreed dikaios if we have faith? I said he makes three statements. The first one is the very first sentence there. So then, having been decreed dikaios by virtue of our belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. He goes on a tangent there. And as a consequence is not actually in the Greek text, but I believe it's implicit. And as a consequence, we find personal significance based on our hope of the glory of God. Then he immediately follows that, not only this, but we also find personal significance in our tribulations. We'll have to talk about that. And then he ends the section in paragraph 31. And not only this, but we also find significance in God himself. So what's the practical import? of being granted the kaios, the kaiosune, because of our belief, we find personal significance in that fact. And then he makes three statements about the occasion for that personal significance: the hope of the glory of God, our tribulations, and indeed ultimately in God himself. Okay. Let's take those one at a time. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and as a consequence find personal significance based on our hope of the glory of God. The peace with God that he's talking about here, there's two ways that this, it's just literally the peace of God in Greek. There's two ways that that gets used in the New Testament, in my estimation. One of them is as a synonym for the Hebrew word shalom, the shalom from God, which is basically a synonym for eternal life, describing our eternal destiny, where we will receive the blessings and the promises of God. Sometimes that just gets translated into Greek peace, and what really is in the background and the real meaning involved is the Hebrew concept of shalom. I don't think that's what's going on here. Often that's the case. Often that's the way the apostles use it. But here, there's so much emphasis on our being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ in this section that, and for a variety of other reasons that I won't get into, that I'm inclined to take this as peace as opposed to strife, hostility, warfare, and tension. If you remember earlier in the book, he described our problem is we're under the wrath of God. So there's this stress between us and God. We have rebelled against him. We are unrighteous. We are immoral and we are unworthy. And God is angry. His wrath is poured out against us for that reason. So there's this conflict, this tension, this battle, this warfare between us. This, what needs to happen if we're going to have any sort of rescue from an awful destiny is for reconciliation to happen and there no longer to be hostility between us and God, particularly no longer hostility from God toward us. That needs to be solved. And I think that's what he's pointing to here, that in Jesus we have peace with God, the hostility ceases. So then, having been decreed to kaios by virtue of our belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. And then, just as an aside, to emphasize the role of Jesus, he says, he through whom, due to our believing, we have had our introduction into this grace in which we have been placed. And our introduction into this grace in which we have been placed, I take it is that the grace is the grace of dikaiosune, the grace of the forgiveness of our sins, the grace of being granted eternal life anyway, even though we don't deserve it. Well, what has placed us in that position of that grace, of being recipients of that gift? It's due to Jesus, the Messiah, he says. And the whole purpose of that clause is just to draw attention to how central Jesus is to that gift. So, having been reconciled to God, and they're no longer being under the wrath of God and no longer being subject to God's hostility, but rather being at peace with God, as a consequence, we find personal significance based on our hope of the glory of God. So he's drawing a connection with the fact that now that we no longer are under the wrath of God and are no longer destined to be smashed and condemned by God, instead, what's in store for us? We have hope of the glory of God. Now, let me unpack that phrase. First of all, the word hope, the way it gets used, I think almost always, if not 100% of the time in the Greek New Testament, is very different from our idiom. In our idiom, hope is a word that we use to express our desire and our preference. We express wishful thinking with the word hope. Not so the way it gets used in the New Testament. Hope is a confident, eager expectation of something that we are confident is going to take place, not simply a statement of what we hope happens, of what we desire to happen or wish to happen. It wouldn't be at all strange for us to see the clouds rolling in from the ocean and say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain. when everybody in Eugene knows it's going to rain in half a second. I mean, it just, but that wouldn't be a strange thing for us to say, because what we mean by hope is, I really would prefer that it not do that. That's not what hope means in the New Testament. You wouldn't hope for something that is unlikely to occur. You wouldn't hope for something that is merely your preference, but not your expectation. You only hope for that which you confidently expect will be the case, because that's the meaning of the word in the way that they use it. So hope of the glory of God is our firm and confident certainty that one day I'm going to share in the glory of God, whatever that is, and that's what we have to talk about. Okay, so what is the glory of God? We've run into this term before, earlier in the letter, remember, when he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And one of the possible meanings for that at that time was, because we have sinned, we fall short of being worthy of receiving the glory of God that God had intended for us and had in store for us. And we fall short of being able to qualify for that. Even if that's not what it means there, he's going to go on in chapter 8 of Romans, a few sections from here, to talk about our glorification. Those of us who are children of God, we are awaiting our glorification, our entering into glory. So I think that's what he's referring to here. The hope of the glory of God is the same thing that he's talking about a little bit later in the letter when he talks about our entering into glory. Glory is a strange word because it's not a part of our everyday vocabulary and idiom. So it's just, you know, one of those Christian words that we sprinkle into our Christian subcultural vocabulary and none of us know what we're talking about. I think what glory means is something has glory when it has some quality about it that just sort of reaches out and grabs you and demands of you your acknowledgement, your appreciation, your respect. You're experiencing it, you're enjoying it. I like to think of, if I'm driving down the coast highway and I see a beautiful sunset, you know, I will risk my life to look at the sunset, because there's this thing inside of your head that says, look. and it comes with a moral imperative attached to it. It's an aesthetic imperative that you take it in and appreciate it and enjoy it. Why? Because that sunset has glory. I was once driving south on Interstate 5 and came up over the hills in the Siskiyous and saw Mount Shasta on a clear day in the moonlight. You can't ignore it. I mean, it just, there would be something morally wrong with not appreciating the beauty of that scene. Well, things can be glorious for a lot of reasons. They can be glorious because they're so majestic. They can be glorious because they're so beautiful. They can be glorious because they're so pure. They can be glorious because they're so good. I mean, just in any number of ways, something just has a quality that demands that you appreciate it. Well, the glory of God is multifaceted. God is all of those things. He's more majestic, he's more wise, he's more good, he's more pure, he's more just, he's more true than anything else that you will confront. The glory of God is unique. If we really come to understand who God is, there's no way we can't simply feel the moral imperative to bow the knee and appreciate who God is and acknowledge who he is and experience the joy and wonder of who God is. Well, we are never going to share in the glory of God in all of it, in most of its aspects. I'm never going to be powerful like God is powerful. I'm never going to be majestic like he's majestic. I'm never going to be wise with the wisdom of God. None of that's going to happen. But there's one respect in which God created us to share his glory, I believe. And that is with respect to our moral purity and our moral integrity. God intended us to be creatures who would reflect his moral goodness. Now we don't, we fall short of reflecting his moral goodness in that way, and that may be what that means in chapter 3, we fall short of the glory of God. But we were created to, and in principle, in theory, we could, as human creatures, do that. And indeed, I think Jesus did. That, I think, is the central aspect of what Paul has in mind here when he talks about our hope of the glory of God, our confident, eager expectation that one day I'm going to enter into the glory that God designed me to have, namely where I will perfectly and without blemish, without imperfection, reflect the purity of God's goodness and God's righteousness. Now, I used to think that that's specifically and only what Paul meant here. I'm not as sure of that any longer. I think Paul probably means this more broadly than that. The glory of God that we are to share in is that, and that's probably the most important element of it, our moral perfection. But it also involves, like in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about us receiving a new body, a glorious, with a glory of its own. And as he makes the argument there, he argues that our present body is like a dried, shriveled up, gnarly little seed compared to the flowering of the body that that I'm going to receive in the age to come. So there's a glory that's going to come to me just physically, if you will, and in terms of the bodily, in terms of the body that I'm going to receive one day. No matter how good-looking and beautiful you might be today, it's nothing compared to what you will be in your glory. So I think that's probably also included in what Paul means here, the hope of the glory of God. But fundamental and essential, I think, to what he's talking about is the moral perfection. Because the moral perfection is a big deal. This life wouldn't be half bad if it weren't for me. I'm speaking for you as well. I mean, your life wouldn't be half bad if it weren't for you. I mean, we get in our own way. My selfishness, my pride, my cruelty, my insensitivity, my thoughtlessness, all the ways in which the evil within me sabotages my life and my experience, my relationships with other people, the various things I try to do and try to accomplish, the way I should shoot myself in the foot simply because when all is said and done, I'm not a good person. I'm a tainted person, I'm a corrupted person, I'm a depraved person in so many different ways. And even though this life would still be futile, it would still be empty in a significant way, even if I were good, it would even with all the emptiness and futility of this life, it would be a whole lot better if I could just be a good person. So the prospect of entering into eternity, into the kingdom of God one day as a truly good person, if I really grasp the significance of that, is very exciting. It's a very exciting prospect. And I think that's what Paul primarily is focusing on here. So because God is no longer angry with us, because he has decided to, in spite of our unworthiness, grant us his grace, grant us the kaiosune, we are no longer at war with God and experiencing hostility from him. We stand to be granted the glory that comes from God one day. The glory of moral perfection, the glory of a new body, and all the other glories of living in the kingdom of God that's in store for me. Well, why does he say we find personal significance based on our hope of the glory of God? I mean, wouldn't just the hope of the glory of God be significant enough? It would be. But I think what he has in mind here, throughout this section, we find personal significance in our hope of the glory of God, and in 31, we find significance in God himself in view of our Lord Jesus the Christ. What is he getting at? I think what he has in mind is Paul is very well aware, as he will make clear in the arguments that follow in the book, that it's only a few of God's creatures, of God's human creatures, who are going to experience this. Only some are going to enter into the hope of the glory of God and see that realized. Only some are going to have eternal life. You know, whether we like it or not, the story of humanity is a tragic story, is a truly tragic story, where this creature was made and multiplied on the earth many, many, many times over, and you have significant creatures made in the image of God, all of whom were created such that that it would be appropriate for them to live forever in the kingdom of God. But because of our rebellion against God and our moral unworthiness in his eyes, most of us are destined for destruction and not the kingdom of God. So when one comes to realize that I am among the few, I am among those that very small minority of all of the people who've peopled the face of the earth, who are being called into an eternal existence in the kingdom of God, it makes me unique. It makes me a part of an elite. Now, I don't want to give the wrong impression here. The overwhelming response that one should have to that is gratitude, is humility and gratitude. Because if the response is not humility, then we're not a part of the elite. Then we're not going to get there. Because all of us who are a part of the elite have come to recognize that there is nothing in me that has made me worthy of that. There's nothing about me that has qualified me to that. It is purely and simply an incredibly, profoundly precious gift from God that he's given to me. And the only appropriate response is just deep gratitude for the fact that he has chosen to give me that destiny. But what Paul is recognizing rightly is, but to know that I have been given that destiny makes me a significant creature. I am unique in my relationship with God. I'm a member of a unique class of human beings in my relationship with God. And that's what he's trying to capture with this thing that I have translated, finding your personal significance. Okay? I won't say anything more about 31. I think in 31 he's basically saying the same thing. He's simply acknowledging there and highlighting the fact that I'm significant just in relationship to God himself. God, the creator of the universe, has chosen me. And so I find significance in the uniqueness of that relationship of being his chosen one. Okay, after saying that we find personal significance based on our hope of the glory of God, then he goes on to say something rather startling and unusual and surprising. Not only this, but we also find personal significance in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation leads to perseverance, perseverance to attestedness, and attestedness to hope, and this hope will not bring us to shame. Okay, what is he talking about there? First of all, by tribulation, the word tribulation comes from the word for pressure. What he has in mind are those life circumstances that push on us, those life circumstances that, because they are adverse circumstances, they're hard, they're difficult circumstances, they put pressure on me. And the nature of that pressure will become clearer the more we talk about this section here. But what he's saying is we find personal significance in our tribulation. Now, I think I understand exactly what he's talking about here. Many, many years ago now, decades ago, 30 years ago, Jody and I lost our oldest child. He choked to death in a choking accident. During that period, I had two emotions that were side by side and parallel to one another. One was an incredible sense of sorrow and grief and hurt. It hurt a lot. John David was very dear to me. It was very precious to me. And so, obviously, it was a sorrowful experience, and I felt the pain of that on the one hand. On the other hand, simultaneously, I had this sense of being a very privileged person. And where was that coming from? Somehow, I had grown enough in my faith to recognize that not everyone got to suffer. Now, you have to understand what I mean by that. Everybody suffers, but there's suffering that in the end produces what later Paul will call sanctification, and suffering that simply makes people more and more hardened, more and more bitter, more and more cynical, more and more hateful toward God, more and more ungrateful. I mean, you can go one of two ways with your suffering. But to be given the opportunity by God to suffer in order that I might learn, in order that I might become wise, in order that I might grow, in order that I might be softened, in order that I might be broken. The sense that this was the hand of God on me, he was pushing me, he was crushing me. It was his finger that was smashing me on the insides. The fact that that was God, that God loved me enough to do that, was an overwhelming emotion going on at the same time. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here, to find personal significance in your tribulations, to know that I'm suffering with a purpose and that my suffering has meaning because it's the hand of God who's accomplishing his good purposes in my life. Well, he goes on to describe that. He realizes that that's a little bit problematic, to find personal significance in tribulation. So he goes on to explain what he means by that. Not only this, but we also find personal significance in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation leads to perseverance, perseverance to attestedness, and attestedness to hope. Okay, strange series here. What is he talking about? What makes tribulation tribulation, it seems to me, in the end, is it puts pressure on you that, by all rights, could drive you out of the faith altogether, could make you flick it in and say, God, you can go to hell. I'm not interested in you. I'm going to go live my life my own way. I'm sorry, I know some of you have heard this story, but it really was a life-changing event for me. It was a watershed event in my life. When I was a sophomore in college, I was a physics major, and I was getting into upper division physics classes on my way to completing my major. And at that point in my life, I had had a long history of finding personal significance in my grade point average. I was worth something in this world because the number said so. And all I had to do was look at the number, and I knew that I was a significant individual. Well, it was time for a physics midterm in one of these physics classes that we had, and I was sitting down to study for the midterm when there was a knock on the door, and a guy from upstairs in the dorm said, I've got some questions about Jesus. I want to talk to you about Jesus. And the reason he came to me is this was at a time where everybody was some kind of freak or another, and I was a Jesus freak, and everybody was activist toward one thing or another, and I was a Jesus activist, and so he knew me. He knew what I stood for. So he came and said, I want to talk about Jesus. So I went upstairs and sat in his dorm room, and we talked about Jesus into the wee hours of the morning. Probably about 3 o'clock, I came down, and I had a choice. I can study for my midterm, or I can go to bed. And I didn't quite articulate it out loud, but there was just this sort of unspoken negotiation that went on in my head. God, I scratched your back. How about it? you wouldn't not come through for me when I've spent my last few hours serving you, right? Well, it doesn't work that way. Looking back, I think what happened is I panicked, I clutched. I have never gone into an exam in my entire life up to that point unprepared and feeling unprepared. I was unprepared, I was feeling unprepared, and I literally, my brain froze. I feel like Joe versus the volcano. I had a brain cloud. And I got about half of a formula down on my exam book, and I literally couldn't get my brain to begin working any longer. Sat there the whole hour and couldn't get anything out. So I had flunked. You know, B's were a crisis for me. An F was devastating to me. So I spent the next week just in this complete inner turmoil and this complete locked up inside, wrestling with one question, basically. And that was, am I going to allow that you to do that to me? Can I follow a God? Can I be a disciple of Jesus when you have smashed the thing that was most important to me? You've taken away from me that which was the basis of my personal significance. You've robbed me of that, and I'm supposed to follow you. Am I going to do that? And I have to say, in all honesty, I came that close to telling God where he could go. as if he'd paying attention. But I just remember at the end of that week, on a Friday afternoon, I went to my room and I just flopped down on the bed and I just started weeping. I just started crying. And 45 minutes later, I can't to this day explain what happened, except 45 minutes later I sat up, I felt an incredible sense of relief and a sense of resolve. Something was decided in my head. I can't not follow him. Where else am I going to go? And every time I think about that afternoon, I think about the passage in John where Jesus has said all this weird stuff about drinking his blood and eating his body and all that kind of stuff. And people start leaving because they think he's losing it. And Jesus turns to the disciples and said, "Will you go too?" And Peter says, "Where will we go? You have the words to eternal life." And there's got to be a manuscript somewhere that says the rest of it, because I can almost read Peter's mind. And the unspoken part was, "We'd love to go, Jesus. We'd love to split. But where are we going to go?" That's exactly how I felt that afternoon. Is, this is not fun. This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I thought you promised. But where am I going to go? And that was a watershedding event in my life. My life has never been the same since that afternoon. I think something got resolved once and for all. And I knew what my life was about. I knew where I was headed. I knew what I wanted to do with my life. That, I think, is the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. That week was tribulation for me. I was being pushed. I was being poked. I was being probed. How authentic is your faith, Jack? Is this for real? Are you in this for keeps? Are you in this for good? Do you really want to be a disciple of Jesus? And the circumstances were poking at me to see what I would do with that. And in the end, I couldn't not be a disciple. There was something real going on. There was something authentic going on. It really was the commitment of my heart. And on that afternoon, it was shown to me, it was demonstrated to me that that was the commitment of my heart in a way that would have been invisible to me apart from circumstances like that. I could have gone on for years and not seen what I saw that afternoon, that this was bigger than me. This was not about how committed I am, how, what's the word I'm looking for, dedicated I am, how devoted I am. This was about God having chosen me, God taking hold of me and not letting go. And in seeing that, you learn something about yourself in your relationship with God. So that's what he means by tribulation then, leads to perseverance. He doesn't mean leads to perseverance, I think, in that it necessarily leads to perseverance. It's more along the lines of it gives occasion for perseverance. Because you could go the other way in the midst of tribulation. You could flick it in. But if you don't, and you see that you persevered in your commitment to Jesus, then that leads, he says, tribulation leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to attestedness. If you're looking at another translation, some of the translations will have proven character. They're importing the word character there. That's not actually in the Greek text. It's just one word in the Greek, dokime. If I'm remembering things correctly, they have pottery shards, and on the pottery shards they have written either dokimos or a dokimos. Dokimos was what they wrote on the pot if they fired it in the kiln and it survived and came out on a usable, uncracked pot, then it was dokimos. If it developed a crack in it and was otherwise unusable, they wrote on it a dokimos. Dokime is the state of being dokimos. That is authentic, real, genuine, the real article, a real disciple of Jesus. It's through my perseverance in the midst of tribulation, that which would drive me away from Jesus under normal circumstances, it's the fact that I can't be driven away from Jesus and I persevere that demonstrates the authenticity and the genuineness of my faith, of my commitment, my discipleship. I am a real disciple of Jesus. And that then, he says, leads to hope. Now, you see what he's saying? The hope of the believer is all fine and good, as we're going to see as the argument goes on. The hope of the believer is based upon the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. That's all fine and good to know and believe that a believer has a hope before him that is not going to disappoint him. That's fine. But the question that you and I face is not the abstract question, what do believers have in store for them? My question is, what do I have in store for me? Am I a believer? Yes, God is faithful to see it through to the end to the believer, but who am I and where am I? Where do I stand? Am I one of those believers or not? And contrary to a lot of our cultural expectations and a lot of Bible teaching we've received, that's not an easy question to answer. You don't answer it by praying that Jesus will come into your life, write the time on a stake and pounding it in the ground behind the barn. That's not the way it works. Because maybe you didn't mean it. Maybe it wasn't real. Maybe it wasn't genuine. Maybe it wasn't authentic. How do we know that our discipleship, our faith, our commitment, our decision is real and authentic? We know, Paul is saying, through perseverance in tribulation. Life tests us. Life will sort us out. Life will put that pressure on us that if we're not real, it's going to wash us away. It's going to sweep us out of there, one way or the other. It's not quite that easy, and we can talk about that. But if instead we won't be washed away, we're going to persevere, then I can know that I'm one of those believers, and the hope of the believer is my hope. I can expect confidently that I will enter into the glory of God one day. And then he says, the last thing that we know here is that hope will not bring us to shame. And what he has in mind there, I think, is just simply that this hope, this confident expectation we have, will indeed come about. It will indeed come to pass. I mean, you can think of some weird cult. You know, we could be one of those if you want, where we don a bedsheet and go up to the top of a mountain at a particular time when I or some other prophet among us has prophesied that Jesus is going to come back, or a UFO is going to beam us up, or whatever. And we could go up to await this grand event, only to have it pass, nothing happen, and we have to slink down the mountain on the other side, embarrassed, put to shame, because we had a confident expectation that didn't come to pass, that wasn't true. Well, that's what Paul is saying is not going to happen. This confident expectation we have of entering into life in the age to come one day and being made morally perfect and enjoying our moral perfection, we are not going to be put to shame in that hope. It really is going to come to pass. And it's going to come to pass in our lives as individuals. We can know that that hope is my hope. I will not be put to shame. Why? Because the fact of God's love for us has been poured out within our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit granted to us. This is a very weird way for him to word it, but I think it's clear what he's saying. We would never say it this way in our ordinary, everyday language, but you would know what I said if I said something like, the generosity of my neighbors has been spread out all over my dining room table in the form of the Thanksgiving dinner that they brought to us. Now, I'd never construct a sentence that way, but you would know what I mean by that. That I didn't spread their generosity over the table. I spread turkey and cranberry dressing and cranberries and olives and pickles and stuff like that, mashed potatoes all over the table. That's what I spread. But all of that is a manifestation of my neighbor's generosity. That's how Paul is constructing the sentence. What is poured out within my heart is the Holy Spirit. But the point that Paul wants to stress is, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into my heart is a concrete manifestation of God's love for me, the commitment of God's love for me. And that's the crucial piece, because what he's saying is, this hope that I have will not bring us to shame, because God loves me. Now, there's two parts to what he's saying there. On the one hand, he's going to pick up in paragraph 30 to explain how the love of God is even relevant to that, and I'll get to that in a second. But the other part of that has to do again with, is this my hope or not? Is this hope going to be, am I going to be brought to shame by having this hope, or am I not going to be brought to shame by having this hope? How do I know that God loves me with the love that God loves those who are His? How do I know that I'm among His? Well, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out into my heart. Now, what does he mean by that? I think what he means by that here is when confronted with the gospel, God granted to me as a witness giving testimony in my insides the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth gave me eyes to see, gave me ears to hear, opened up my heart to be receptive to this truth, and I embraced it. I believed it. I owned it as true. And what Paul is saying is that wouldn't have happened in your life if God were not loving you. That is already a manifestation of God's love, that he has poured out his Spirit in your life such that you believe. And that belief has been demonstrated to be genuine and authentic because you have persevered, I think is implicit in what he's saying here. So on that basis, we know that we are among those who are being loved by God. Well, then he goes on to just make a fairly straightforward argument about, okay, so we're loved by God. Why is that a big deal? Now the Christ, while we were yet lacking in any virtue, that is, we had nothing about us that commended us to God, in just that moment died for us God-haters. In just that moment, I don't think he means that moment in time, that moment in history. I think what he means is, with respect to me as a person, Jesus' death on the cross on my behalf was a death for Jack the despicable sinner, not Jack the friend of God. So what did Jesus have in view when he died for me and when he died for you? Us in our glory, us in our sanctification, us in our justification, us having been reconciled to God? No, he says, he died for us right smack dab in the midst of our rebellion against God at our most obnoxious moments. That's when he died for us. Then he makes an argument. Someone will hardly die for a righteous man, for someone that we deem worthy. But then he says, makes a concession. Now maybe, you know, you and I might find some worthy person that we are willing to give our life for. So perhaps somebody might die for a person they deem worthy. But that's not the case in the situation with Jesus. God indicates his own love for us because while we were yet sinners, the Christ died for us. It was at the height of our unworthiness that he died for us. So, much more surely, therefore, having now been rendered to Chaos by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we shall be rescued into his life. Okay, his argument is really quite simple. He says, what's harder to do? Who is demonstrating the more profound, the deeper and more far-reaching love? Is it the person who dies for an enemy or the person who dies for a friend? Clearly, the person who's dying for an enemy is evidencing a stronger, deeper, more far-reaching love than the one who dies for a friend. Well, he says, God has died for us while we were his enemies. If God died for us while we were his enemies, demonstrating how profound and far-reaching his love for us is, then it's a piece of cake for a God who's committed to us with that kind of love to go on and take us into glory, to not finish the job of keeping his promise of giving me life in the kingdom of God to come. And that's, I think, what he means the second time he says it. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we shall be rescued into his life. And I take it that life is eternal life that he has in store for us. Okay. That's the passage. I want to just talk about one important theological implication of this that shook my world, and then I'll open it up for your questions or comments. When I first studied the Book of Romans, I was pretty much a thoroughgoing Arminian, if you know what I mean by that. I was very much committed to human autonomy, human freedom. God doesn't determine my choices. I dictate how this is going to go with God by what I decide to do and what decisions I make in my freedom. So when I came across this passage, I stumbled over it in a big way, because I realized, given my theology, I couldn't make the argument that Paul is making here. And which obviously one possible explanation for why I couldn't make the argument that Paul is making is because he and I have different theologies. And so this was a real significant challenge to what I believed. Now, let me explain what I mean, why I couldn't have made the argument. From my perspective, if I in my... Let's take that aspect of the glory of God where I'm going to enter into moral perfection. Unless I'm prepared to say that one day I'm going to enter into moral perfection because God is going to violate my autonomy and violate my freedom and violate my free will and just make me good even though I don't want to. Unless I'm prepared to say that, then presumably when I enter into glory and I grow into my moral perfection, I will do so willingly and freely. I will choose righteousness for myself. And I think that's most people's perception of heaven, is that we will be perfect there, we will be sinless there, and we will want to be sinless there, and that's why we'll be sinless, because we will have chosen it for ourselves. Well, Paul is making the argument here, this hope of one day entering into glory, which includes my moral perfection, this hope that I will one day enter into glory is guaranteed. It will not put to shame. It will not fail. It will not fail to come to pass. Well, if I'm going to be a consistent Arminian, how can I say that? How can I say it won't fail? How can you know that? Isn't that up to me? And then Paul even goes further and says, why is it not going to fail? Because God loves you. Well, as a thoroughgoing Arminian, my response to that should be, that's all well and good. I'm glad that God loves me, but how is that even relevant? He can love me all day long as profoundly as he wants to, and won't that just make him all the more grieved when I, in my autonomy and my freedom, don't choose him and don't choose to follow him and don't choose to love him? How is the love of God any guarantee that I'm going to freely choose goodness and righteousness over sinfulness? Doesn't make any sense to me. And yet, there was no mistaking the fact that that's exactly his argument. And so the only way I could even make any sense out of the argument that he's making in Romans 5 is if I begin to think in terms of the possibility that God can cause me, or force me, if you want to use that language, God can force me or cause me to freely choose him. Now, for most of us, that sounds like a flat-out contradiction. To cause someone to do something freely is self-contradictory, we think. And it was in the process of trying to figure out, is that self-contradictory, or is Paul looking at this in a way that I've never dreamed of looking at this? Is this just, do I need to completely alter my philosophical assumptions about my relationship with God? And ultimately, that took decades of thinking about that and working that out. And my book that hopefully will be coming out here in the next couple weeks is the result of that process that began here in Romans 5, trying to make sense out of Paul's argument. Okay, I'll leave it at that and see if we can tie this together with your questions.
Understand hope in the way that you say that the New Testament readers are using it, because the distinction you make between the two definitions seems really slight and not something that you might easily be able to tell from ancient texts.
Which part are you talking about, the hope as confident expectation?
Yeah, instead of
as
just something...
to wishful thinking?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, he's going to, a little bit later in Romans, he's going to talk about why do I call this a hope, he says, a hope that is seen is not hope, for why do I hope for what I do not see? But if I hope for what I do not see, I, with perseverance, wait eagerly for it, or something like that. And I don't know, maybe you've caught me off guard. I'd have to go back and look at why that's compelling to me. But it seems to me in that passage we get as close as you get to actually him defining what he means by hope. And what he means by it is this confident expectation that makes us wait eagerly for this thing that we know is going to happen. Oh, well, he's going to go on later in the chapter then to talk about how inevitable it is. So anywhere that you have any sort of expanded discussion of the hope of a believer, they always stress how certain it is and sure it is because of the faithfulness of God in one way or another.
Is that use of hope something that just the New Testament writers use, or that is throughout Greek culture?
I'm not sure. That's what I'm suggesting, is that that's what hope means in the New Testament. Is it endemic to what the word means in the Greek culture? I don't know. I haven't looked at that. That's a good question.
Hi, Jack. You said that you know you're saved by how you persevere during tribulations, and I'm just wondering, obviously it's impossible to have a tribulation-less life, but what about people who have grown up, you know, in good homes as opposed to abusive ones, and comparatively to the world, their tribulation has been less? And for some, like, they never get severe tribulation, so how would they know they were saved?
Well, I don't think God leaves anyone untested. There are so many ways for God to get at us, and God knows us better than we know ourselves, and so he knows what pressures are really going to sort us out and sift us. I think tribulations are very personal, very individual, a very individual kind of thing directed right at me. And God doesn't leave anybody untested. That in Peter, when he talks about the testing of our faith, he compares it to pure gold. And a lot of people, I think, misunderstand what Peter is saying, because they think that he's saying the tribulation purifies me like gold is purified. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is tribulation itself, the actual fact that God has tested me, is more valuable to me than the purest gold. So it's an incredible gift that God gives us, that he doesn't leave us down here just kind of wondering where we stand, but he himself, through the circumstances of life, reveals the work that he's doing in us when we are children of God. And it's through tribulation and testing.
So then, are all tribulations obvious, or will we not know necessarily that we were being put on trial until afterwards?
I think the sort of thing that he has in mind as a tribulation would be pretty obvious to us. I mean, it may not be obvious from the outside, but it's going to be obvious to us. It will be obvious from the outside because it's how we respond subjectively that makes it the tribulation. I mean, I've had a lot of friends in my life who got Fs routinely and handled it just fine. You know, they didn't have any problem with it at all. It created no existential crises whatsoever. My grade point average was my idol. It was my God. And it had to be smashed. And God just smashed it to smithereens and just stood there smiling. Said, what are you going to do about it? But that was aimed at me. Someone else could have something else taken away from them or something else happen to them that I'd look at that and go, boy, that's trivial. But to them, it touches them at the deepest part of their being.
So for everyone at some point in their life, there will be severe tribulation that'll be blatantly obvious?
I think so.
Okay.
I know you're not asking this, but related to what you're saying, one of the implications of that is I don't think there is such a thing as having a confident assurance that I am a believer early in my Christian walk. I don't think it's possible.
Can I ask one more? You shouldn't go looking for tribulation then, right? It will come to you eventually. Okay.
Yeah, you don't have to look for it.
Okay.
Is there a distinction between tribulation from Satan and God? And if so, how can you tell which is which?
No, I don't think there's a distinction. If and when God is actually using Satan to do the tribulation or to do the testing, tribulation and testing is simply, or rather, well, tribulation is either a test or a temptation. From the standpoint of Satan's purposes, it's a temptation. From the standpoint of God's purposes, it's a test. But either way, it's a tribulation in that it pushes on me. It's an adverse circumstance, an uncomfortable circumstance that really pushes on me and forces me to show what I'm made of. But Satan's agenda is to destroy me and to destroy my faith. God's agenda is to show my faith as genuine.
Okay. I always ask this question. Maybe one of these days I'll hear the answer. I'm not sure how well I can phrase this question. The kind of suffering that you talked about in your life, not to diminish it, but it seemed coming from outside of you, you know, and therefore, you know, I could see someone saying or seeing it as God doing this to me. And I don't know if this kind of suffering is the kind of suffering you're talking about, but most of the suffering that I experience, and even the kind of suffering that you're talking about where it's a crisis of faith, I think comes more from my own failure in life. And so it doesn't feel like, you know, I'm just walking along and God does something to me and I have to persevere and show my faith. It's much more complicated because it comes from within. And I think that's what is so confusing to me as a trial and test of my faith, because sin typically is characterized as rebellion. And so if my suffering is coming out of my own brokenness and even rebellion, even though I don't want it to be, but there I am, it doesn't feel like a testing of my faith. It feels more like it's just revealing my brokenness and in a sense, my lack of faith. And I understand that I think there are different kinds of suffering. I think there's suffering from sin, and then there's the crisis of faith that you're talking about. But I think for me, a lot of times they are together. And unless you don't think so, and maybe you can correct me, but that creates a lot of confusion for me, because I don't always feel like my trials prove my faith. It feels like my trials prove what a sinner I am and my lack of faith. And that's where my despair comes from, rather than this, oh, wow, you know, I'm being tried by God and I'm persevering type of thing. Could you?
Well, yeah, I if the suffering in my life is due to my own failure and my own foolishness or something like that, it's hard for me to feel ennobled by that kind of suffering. That's true. But in the midst of that, I could see that also becoming a trial of the kind that he's talking about here, because, for example, it may try my faith when I am confronted with an ongoing pattern of foolish choices I make that I have cried out to God to save me from, and he hasn't saved me from it, for example. Well, what am I going to do with that? And the fact, I mean, that may or may not become problematic to me, but I can see how that could become the question, the problem that would try my faith. Am I going to accept from God that he doesn't bring me into glory or even bring me into sanctification as quickly as I want him to? And how I deal with that then is going to be the test of my faith.
Yeah, for me, the problem is not, in that situation, is God good? The testing of my faith is that issue of, so am I a chosen one? That's where sin becomes so complicated for me, is trying to figure out, is at one point, is my sin a reflection of my lack of faith? Or, and trying to sort out, am I truly a believer?
Right.
And that's why it does get to that point for me as really a trying to figure out, you know, which camp I'm in sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and how I sort that is ultimately, unfortunately, we can't help one another with that because so much depends on what's going on inside in my relationship with God with respect to my sin, my foolishness, my brokenness, and so on. And I could from the outside assure you you're just fine, but I'm not peering into your heart like God is, so I really don't have the basis for doing that. Or I could condemn you for it, but I don't have any good basis for doing that either. I can't see your heart. God is the one who sees our heart and who's ultimately going to judge. I guess behind what you're asking, though, is where do we get that assurance in the midst of that kind of struggle with our brokenness? I'm not sure how to speak to it in these terms because he probably doesn't have exactly that kind of situation in mind here. So this doesn't exactly fit that. But what we have to keep in mind is, contrary to many Christians' expectations, Jesus does not fix us in this world. So the fact that I'm not fixed yet is not an evidence that I'm not a believer. And I think that's important. Now, on the other hand, my sanctification, which is a mark of my being a believer, does involve my being authentically committed to goodness. So that's the tension that we're in. Is does the pattern of my choices, albeit I'm broken, albeit I'm not fixed, does it, however, indicate that I really am striving for the righteousness that I hunger after and thirst after as a child of God? And that's something that I, you know, no one else can answer that for us, but that's the question I think that we ultimately do have to ask ourselves. And, you know, we may not even be able to answer that ourselves, in which case we just throw ourselves on the mercy of God and say, God, I'm unworthy. I don't even know where I stand. But God, you're a merciful God, and I'm counting on your mercy. Now, just between you and me, I think that's a believer. I mean, I think the person who could resolve that by saying, I can't even critique myself, God. I can't even evaluate myself. I don't even know if I'm for real. I don't know if I'm authentic. But I believe you're merciful. Well, how do we get there? How do we get to be the kind of people who genuinely believe in the mercy of God unless we are one of those people who's been given eyes to see? So I think that would qualify us, but that's just my opinion, and I'm not the judge.
This is not really a question, but more of a continuation of what you were just saying. It does seem to me that something that you just said was really important to think about. I don't know if this was part of her question, but she was talking about foolish choices from within. And I think sometimes it's not just that we have foolish choices from within, but foolishness emerges from within.
Emerges. Oh.
I'm just, for example, unable to see God's mercy. I'm unable to see God's goodness. Somebody is unable to not internally respond violently, in violence at least in their heart, toward things that are difficult for them. It is a treacherous turmoil in their heart that they can't get away from, even though they can see other people are that way and they would so like to get away from it. And I think that for those people, it's true that this passage doesn't fit, that there isn't a confident expectation of the glory of God. In fact, there's not a sense for those people who have been so heavily under this internal turmoil. Perhaps all that remains for them is a hope to hope that maybe it could be true, and hang on with the tiniest bit of that
And I think that's belief. It would be, for those of us who haven't experienced that kind of inner turmoil, it looks like almost nothing, you know, for them to be hanging on, because that's so easy for us to not just hope to hope. But for them, I think my experience with people like that is that's far more faith than perhaps I'll have in a lifetime, because I haven't been tested in that way. And I think there's a lot, I know there's a lot of people like that around, Jack, who don't have more than hope to hope to hope in, and they cling to perhaps the hope that you and I have that can give them feet, because they don't have their own feet. Would that be consistent with how you understand the scripture?
I think that would be consistent with what he means by hope, because I've noticed at a lot of different levels how much in my life I have translated things like hope, faith, conviction, assurance into emotional and psychological realities, where I think for Paul they are, I don't know what else to call it, but an epistemological reality. That is, it's a question of what I know is the case. Whether I feel that it's the case or not, that is, whether I'm in a psychological state where I feel the certainty of it and I feel the assurance of it, that's another matter. That's an entirely different question. Because notice what he's talking about here is what gave rise to the hope was the perseverance. Well, it's you make a judgment, basically, in the final, like in my example, in the final analysis, how do I explain that I didn't, as much as I wanted to, how do I explain why I didn't walk away from Jesus? Well, I have to come to the rational decision, if you will. There's only one adequate explanation. God has chosen me. God wants me. So I think in the situation that you're describing, someone could be tormented by feelings of uncertainty, a psychology of uncertainty and chaos and hopelessness and despair, that feels like hopelessness and despair, but still in the midst of that come through the scriptures and an analysis of their experience to say, but how else do I explain why I am where I am if God did not have me, if God did not own me? And that would be what Paul is calling the hope here, rather than the turmoil of the psychological ups and downs and experience, the emptiness and the emptiness of their doubt.
Well, I think it can get worse than that.
Okay.
Perhaps that's a discussion for another time. But people can be so much in turmoil, so unable to even think that far, leave aside all the emotions and just get to the cognitive understanding is even too hard. They're hanging on.
And they can stay there, or can they get past that to a cognitive grasp of the truth that the scripture is promising them?
In glimpses on and off.
Well, in the final analysis...
But wanting it. And I think that's the final thing, is wanting it. Even though they can't see it, far beyond feeling it, they can't know it. They just know there's a want that stays in there.
Well, ultimately the issue is, am I grounded in what is real? And...
But that's the point, is they can't know real.
Yeah, but that's okay. I mean, we're not saved by knowing that we're grounded in what's real. We're saved by being grounded in what's real. So that's the bottom line. And if they can only get fleeting glimpses of that, if they're getting fleeting glimpses of that which is real, I think in the end that's all that matters. And I can't be the judge of that in the end. I mean, that's going to, one who knows better than I will ultimately be the judge of whether they're grounded in the real.
I have a question, but I can't think of, there's this verse that's something about even when our heart condemns us, we can be assured, that's making me think about
1 John. What,
and I don't know if that's answering that, but it seems ever when I read it and I'm in that funk, I feel assured from that verse that,
there's
this inner battle that even my mind wants to convince me, but I don't need to go there. I can it seems like that addresses that, but it may
right.
not.
Yeah, I think it does. I'm not real fresh on that.
Yeah, it's somewhere floating around in there. Okay, my question was on the place where you translated twice, personal significance,
mm-hmm.
not having my regular Bible here, what is that, a word or is it phrases? I'm just
That's
curious.
That's a single word.
Do you know what it is?
The New American Standard translates it boast.
Boast.
We boast in hope of the glory of God.
Okay.
I think some translations translate it exult. We exult in hope of the glory of God.
Okay.
One translation, we glory in hope of the glory of God.
But it's different than the word for glory of God.
Yeah, a different word. It's kalkaomai in Greek.
Uh-huh.
Whatever that means.
It's an interesting translation for what you did. It's just interesting, so I was curious about it.
I was curious, in verse, well, has a 5 for it, under paragraph 30, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more surely have we been reconciled, or having been reconciled, we shall be rescued into his life. And I was curious what the distinction he's making between, like, in what respect are we reconciled to God through the death of his son, and then he contrasts that with having been reconciled, like there's a sort of, is one more real than the other, or is one looking at it from the aspect of God presenting his son as reconciliation, and then our response to that is a reconciliation in truth of sorts, or how would you see those two things?
Are you asking me, am I making a distinction between we were reconciled and having been reconciled?
Yeah. Is having been reconciled more of like a personal realization as opposed to something that was presented in the cross? Or
I don't think so. I think both of them are equally my personal reconciliation because of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That what he's saying is much more surely, and then he repeats having been reconciled to remind us of if God loved us enough to do this, then how much more surely does he love us enough to rescue us into his life.
So you're taking it more as a statement of both a realization on the part of the individual who's looking at the cross.
Yeah.
And then
well, maybe I'm not following you, but it's an objective reality. We are indeed reconciled to God because of Jesus, God grants me dikaiosune. And that in granting me dikaiosune, that amounts to my reconciliation. I am no longer subject to his wrath. He's decided to be propitiated with respect to me, lay his wrath aside, and grant me a standing that will allow me to inherit eternal life instead.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that act of laying his wrath aside is an act of God reconciling himself to me.
Which was declared in the act of the cross and all that
right.
entails.
Right.
Jack, the NASB, I think, translates attestedness, proven character.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think the NASB translators, what model of the faith do you think they held to go with proven character?
Well, if they have a larger coherent model, I don't know what it is. What I'm assuming that they're thinking is, I'm not assuming they were trying to make it a particularly to fit in with a larger model, but they were simply more narrowly looking at, I think what tribulation does is that it improves our character. I mean, more along the lines of Benjamin Franklin, maybe, or something like that, where hardship and suffering and so on toughens you, strengthens you. I mean, you hear a lot of secular people talking about how you become strengthened through hardship or strengthened through, what do they call it, adversity. So I'm assuming that they are assuming that Paul is just waxing Ben Franklin on us here and talking about how tribulation toughens us and strengthens us and so on. But I don't think that's right. I think what he's doing is talking is far more profound than that. Okay?